me open our time with a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for your work, not only the work that we've just seen that Ron has showed us, but also the work in us to conform us to the image of your eternal Son. And as we read and meditate on your word, show us now the hope that we have, even in our struggles, in your promise to continue the good work that you began in us until the day of Christ's glorious return. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in our series in Genesis titled Infinite Grace and Ultimate Blessing. And I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 20, Genesis chapter 20. Here we find out what Abraham did after he witnessed God's judgment on the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 20, I'm going to read the text for us. So you can either listen, because we do absorb the word through listening, or you can follow along as I read. From there, that would be Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. This is the southwestern part of the Palestine area. It leads up to the Sinai Peninsula and the great desert there. So he sojourned, or he settled in his tent in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants, and he told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Weighing between a half and three-quarters of a ton and being incredibly strong and also lightning fast in reaction, horses are also fearful animals. We had a horse named Rex. He had a bad experience in a horse trailer and would not go into one. Now, the life of a horse is somewhat caught up in being able to be trailered, so we needed to help Rex overcome his phobia. Every day, we would lead him on a halter and a rope. We would lead him. At first, he wouldn't get near the trailer. He'd see it, pull away. But then, day after day, we brought him back to the trailer. Soon, one day, he put one foot inside and then stepped out. Got him to do it again. He stepped out. And when a horse goes, that means he's done training for the day. So we put him back. Next day, bring him out. One out, one in, one out. Pretty soon, two in, two out. Two in, two out. It took a month, but we finally got Rex into the trailer. And even then, there were times when it was very difficult to get him in. Now, I tell you this story because it's how God trains us. Rex's training is an example of how we learn under God's patient training. And while God is never the author of sin, he does permit us on events to show us the misery of our sin by allowing us to return to those things that beset us so that we can see once again, one foot in, one foot out. One foot in, one foot out, to understand that our sin will never satisfy. Now, I've titled this message, Besetting Sins. Besetting sins range from lying to lust, from gossip to gambling, from anger to alcohol, and from pride to pornography. It's the sin that easily entangles in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, and everyone experiences some sort of besetting sin. Abraham's was lying. We first read of this in Genesis 12. Remember, that's when the famine in the Promised Land drove Abraham down into Egypt. Got down there, and he told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister. Only God's intervention prevented that from being a complete disaster. Now, chapter 20 here seems to be second verse, same as the first. Abraham has once again found himself in a strange land, and worrying, he tells the same lie for the same reason with the same results. He nearly once again loses Sarah. And when Abimelech found out the truth, he rightly asked Abraham what he saw that caused him to use such a terrible lie. And as verse 11 says, it explains his motive. Abraham said he was afraid. He said, because there was no fear in Gerar of God that he could see. Now, we learned something really interesting and surprising when Abraham, in verse 13, says this, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, that'd be Sarah, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So Abraham has been telling this lie for almost 15 years, everywhere he's gone. And even though he had abundant evidence of God's faithfulness, the root cause of his failure is that he failed to trust God. So Abraham's sin problems has three lessons for us this morning. First, everyone is naturally inclined toward and constantly struggles with a particular sin. In Psalm 18, verse 23, David writes something interesting. He says, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Charles Simeon explains what David meant by my iniquity. He writes this, there are in every person in our fallen race the seeds of sin. But as in different soils, some plants will flourish more than others, so it is that in every person there is some sin which more easily besets him, and therefore may be justly called his own, having taken fuller possession of his soul, and serves to distinguish him from others. Now, the Bible says that Sin is a result of our fallen condition. And we're all familiar with that truth. I mean, if you want empirical evidence for the fall, it's all around us, isn't it? Sin is part of our fallen nature. We're familiar with that truth, but David tells us that our struggle with a particular sin is in part due to our unique nature. Our first fill-in, if you have the fill-in, our first fill-in captures two key ideas. We all have a go-to sin we think will scratch a particular itch that only God can satisfy. A particular itch that only God can satisfy. We just sang, you are the one we adore. You are the one that we praise. You are the one who brings healing and our hearts always hunger for. That's who we are as created in God's image. And the fall has tarnished that image. And each of us uniquely has a particular go-to sin that we think will satisfy us when we know that only God can. Our besetting sin is the one we prefer and return to when we forget that God is always our greatest good and our ultimate satisfaction. Had a bad day? Well, you could pray about it, or how about a drink? Had a good day? Well, you could offer praise, but how about the mall where you could buy that particular item that you've been hoping for? Feeling lucky? Well, the casino's on the way home. Struggling with weight? You know, Five Guys is closing, and it might be my last chance for that triple bacon cheeseburger. Feeling rejected? Internet. Envious of someone? Gossip. Done something wrong? Lie. Temptation is always present in our hearts, and our hearts are particularly tuned to certain responses. But temptation is never directly from God. James 1:17 says this, or 1:13 through 14 says this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. God never tempts us, but he does allow us the opportunity to repeat the same mistakes. We're not unlike Rex the horse. So God brings us to the same hurdle and gently pulls the rope and offers soothing words through his Holy Spirit to convince us to get over our besetting sin and to put our trust where we really find the ultimate satisfaction. So for Christians, struggling with besetting sin is necessarily difficult. We have to die to self, but it can even cause us to question our salvation. Maybe you've been there. I have. But God's grace through his Spirit is always there to bring us to our knees, to dry our tears, to dust us off, and to lift us up so that we can begin again. What a gracious, gracious God we have. Now, the second lesson is that the root problem of besetting sin is doubting God is really good. Look at verse 13 with me again. And when God caused me, this is Abraham speaking, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, that'd be Sarah, this is the kindness you must do to me. Or for me, at every place to which we come, say, he is my brother. Now, it's interesting here, because the Hebrew verb translated in verse 13 is caused, is a word that means to wander without purpose. To wander without purpose. And then God in this verse is not the word Yahweh, it's the word Elohim. So what Abraham is saying here is he makes his divine call from Yahweh sound as if it's an aimless, random wandering of a pagan refugee. Standing in front of this king, he's literally denying God. This downplaying of God's call is not only another example of Abraham's doubt, it also reveals his belief that he needs to do something to help God deliver on his promises. Maybe you felt that way, thinking that there's some quid pro quo, which means that you have to do something for God to be able to honor you with his blessing. But the guilt of besetting sin then causes us to fall into a cycle of trying harder and then beating ourselves up when we fail, and then having failed, return to the comfort of our besetting sin, and then when we come to our senses, beat ourselves up over it again and promise never to do it again, and the cycle repeats and it repeats and it repeats. It's a downward spiral. And in fact, the more legalistic you are, the more you will spiral down. And that's the danger of man-made legalism. So here's our second fill-in. The answer to our doubts about God's goodness is the gospel. It's the gospel. We turn to our besetting sin when we don't think that God can satisfy what we long for, whether it's significance or safety or security, but only God can give us those things. Listen to what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has made everything beautiful in its time and put eternity into our hearts. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century Christian philosopher, he wrote this: "There's a God-shaped vacuum in every heart which can only be filled by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." There's two important concepts there. There is a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that can only be filled by God, who can only be made known through Jesus Christ. God's goodness to us is seen most vividly in the cross. Now, after reminding us that Jesus willingly gave his life for our sins, that God raised him from the dead, that he raised him up and seated him in heaven, in the heavenly places, that he gave Jesus authority over all things in heaven and earth, and then sent his Holy Spirit to preserve our faith until the day Christ returns. About those things, Paul says this. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" All things that our sin will never give us. Finally, the story shows us that God uses even our failures to accomplish his purposes. Now, back in Genesis 12, we saw God called Abraham out of idolatry and paganness from the city of Ur and promised to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's in Genesis 12:3. And the blessing would ultimately come through Jesus, Abraham's greatest offspring. But in the meantime, Abraham and his offspring were to be God's witnesses to a world lost in darkness. That was the whole point of Israel, to be evangelists to a world lost in darkness. Now, in Galatians 3:7, Paul says that we are Abraham's offspring. So the purpose for Abraham and his offspring is the same for us as Abraham's offspring today. We are to be a light for a world that is lost in darkness. Now, Abraham missed a great evangelistic opportunity with Abimelech, but God intervened and he healed Abimelech's family. And then, as verse 17 says, Abraham finally became what he should have been all along, a blessing to these people. Look at verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, And God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. In other words, God blessed Abraham by answering his prayer and showing him once again the power and the goodness of God. Even toward people that Abraham feared, even toward people Abraham thought God would never care about. And God blessed them and blessed Abraham through seeing his power. Now, God's response should encourage us, not only for the times when we fail to share the gospel, but also for those times when our witness is tarnished by our sin. Abimelech saw Abraham as a liar, a witnessing failure, but he could not miss the God of goodness who stood behind Abraham. And the reality is, God stands behind us when we witness. And when this should be a great encouragement to us to do his work, because God is privileged to work through us when we boldly share the gospel. And as we grow in sanctification, sin may still cloud our witness. But the bottom line is that God wants to use even incompetent evangelists like us to do his work. Here's our final fill-in. Sinlessness is not a prerequisite for sharing the gospel. If it were, we could never share the gospel, could we? Abraham is our prime example. Like Rex the horse, we all need to be brought patiently to the hurdles that cause us to stumble. We all have a stubborn, besetting sin, whether you recognize it, are willing to admit it, or not. We see it in Abraham. David writes openly of his iniquity, he calls it. We all have that besetting sin. And God is the great and patient teacher who leads us to those hurdles so that we can grow and overcome them. Guided by his Spirit to do what? To pray, to read the word, to hear the word preached, to rightly take the sacraments, and to meet with the fellowship of believers. These are God's common means of grace. These are the means by which he grows us, so that we can overcome our besetting sin. But we need to use them. We need to use the ordinary means of grace. And when we do, we discover that God doesn't love us because of the great things we can do for him. Instead, he does great things in us and through us because he loves us. There were times when I would have shot Rex the horse. Fortunately, God is patient. Remember what Paul wrote. He wrote to the church at Ephesus. He says, we are his workmanship, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to walk in the good works that he has prepared for us beforehand. That's why we know God stands behind us whenever we're out there sharing the gospel with people, because those are good works that he's prepared for us. And the Spirit of God works inwardly to save us. His providence over events, his sovereignty in our lives, works outwardly to show us our sin and to teach us that he's our greatest good. And he changes us on the inside and the outside so that people can see, even in our struggles with sin, that God's patience and his goodness never fail. And that is good news. Good news for others, and especially good news for sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for preserving this history of your redeeming work accomplished by your triune work through fail human servants. We're privileged to be your ambassadors. We're amazed when we see someone given spiritual life. We look at the work of Ron and others throughout the globe and how they're bringing people to Christ, or how they are being used by you to bring people to Christ. Father, use us in that same way. And we're blessed to know that you stand behind us when we tell people of your gift of eternal life through simple faith in Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray for each one here. For those you have not yet called, I pray that you will call them even now. And for those you have, I pray that we may leave here with a new boldness, knowing that your work in us will continue in spite of our failures, and that your work through us will bring you glory and praise for all eternity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's close with one last song. Would you stand?